found on page 1014 in the Pew Bible, and beginning with verse 122. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and then the command that we're to do, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living, abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So, or it could be translated, therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. I was tempted this morning to bring our dominoes from home. I don't know if you've ever seen where they stack up a bunch of dominoes all in a line, and you hit the first domino, and then hits the next, knocks it over, knocks it over, knocks it over, knocks it over. I was afraid I'd try to get it set up and take a half hour, and suddenly somebody would come along, or I'd hit the table and they'd all fall over, and the demonstration wouldn't go over well. And if you've ever seen like one of them on TV where they have thousands of dominoes in a room, it's quite impressive to see them just press one and then rows after rows of falling down. Now it takes hours to set up. Maybe as much as 24 hours, and in a half minute or a minute or a minute and a half at most, they're all knocked down. But it's the result of a chain reaction where one domino falling over leads to the next domino, leads to the next until they're all knocked down. And if it's done skillfully, it's very impressive. Well, there's some ways in which Scripture is often like that. We have one idea in Scripture that leads to the next, that leads to the next, that leads to the next. And they fall one after another. And that's the way it's been in 1 Peter. And I don't know how much you've noticed it, but there's sort of been a chain of thinking that's been developing throughout the book. It started way back in chapter 1 and in verse 2, it's talking about how we've been chosen by God. We're those elect sojourners living here on earth who have an imperishable inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And so it begins with God choosing a people to be His own. And then the next domino that's fallen is that we're called to be obedient children. Since we are these new people through Christ, we're to live differently. We're to throw off the old way of living. Well, we've inherited from our forefathers and to seek to be holy because God is holy. And the next domino that sort of falls is because we're now part of the body of Christ. Everyone else is part of our family. We're brothers and sisters, and so there's a call to live that way, to love one another with a deep spiritual love. We've all been redeemed in the same way by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We have the same footing. We're part of the same family. And so the consequence of that is that we should be loving everyone else in this family. And then it brings us then to chapter 2. And it starts with that word, so or therefore. It's because you've been called to be part of the people of God, to be holy, to be loving one another. That we're to do certain things. Because the natural question is, how can we love others sacrificially? How in practical details do we go about doing that? It's one thing to say, you know, I want to love the whole world. But it's another thing to say, well, how do I love my neighbor that lives across the street? Who runs his lawnmower early in the morning when I still want to sleep? How do I love in specific terms? And the two commands that follow show us how we're to do that. There's the first, a negative command of what we're to avoid, and then a positive command of what we're to do. And these are the ways in which we work out loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we see in verse 3 a condition. You know, who is able to do this? And we'll begin our first point with the condition, verse 3. Who is able to do the commands that are given to us in terms of loving one another? Well, it's those who, as verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's those who know the Lord is good. And we sang from Psalm 34. Where the challenge is to personally experience God, to test and see what God is like, see if God is good to His people or not. And what it's pointing to is a vital and a personal experience of God. That you've met God, that you know God, you've experienced His loving kindness in your life. That God is not some sort of theoretical idea, but a personal being to whom you're related. And that you've experienced the loving kindness of God. Well, how does that happen? It happens when a person has been born again, born anew. The heart of that being born again is entering a new and life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. Where before, there's been emptiness. You may have possessions and fame and all the rest, but there's emptiness in your soul. There's a lack of meaning and purpose to life. There are doubts and questions about, why am I here? There's often using drugs or alcohol to numb the pain, to avoid the deeper questions of life. When you're born again, it's replaced with a glorious knowledge that the God of the universe is your Heavenly Father, that He cares for you, that He even counts the number of hairs on your head, that you're called for a specific mission to declare the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness. You are to glorify God in your speech and in your life. You realize that death is not the end, that there's a heaven that awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ. You'll know that God will never leave you or forsake you. Even in the most difficult times, God is still there. As you pray to Him, He's answering prayer daily. You experience all those things. Notice it says, you've tasted that the Lord is good. You sampled and you know the fact that God is good, that Jesus Christ is good, that the Holy Spirit is good and helps believers. You know, I think of tasting maybe a rich and chocolatey dessert. And you get one bite. It tastes really, really good. Better than maybe any other dessert you've ever had. Well, what do you want to do? Well, it tastes so good, you want to take a second bite. And a third bite. And that's the idea here. You taste it and you found this stuff is really, really good. God. And a relationship with God is tremendously good. Now, a rich dessert will have its drawbacks because I suspect it'll have a lot of calories and would put weight on you. Not so with tasting that the Lord is good. You can enjoy the goodness of God all day, and in the evening He can add more good things, and it just gets better. The more you experience God, the more you will experience His goodness to you. You will delight in God. You will delight in knowing God better. You will delight in the way He interacts with you, the way He leads you, the way He answers prayer. I think perhaps the closest human analogy is when a young man sort of discovers or gets acquainted with a specific young woman. Well, what happens when that takes place? What does the young man want? What does that young woman want? Well, they want to spend time together. They want to build a relationship. They want to get to know each other. They delight to be in the presence of each other. And when they're apart, they're talking about the other one constantly. And so also, with a person who's been born again into a new relationship with the Lord, they'll want to develop that closer relationship, to be drawn closer. And just as we would think it'd be unnatural for a couple who gets engaged suddenly to go different ways, to want to be apart all the time and not really talking to each other, and you don't hear them talking about the others, so it would be unnatural for us, if we're born again, not to want to know God better. Not to be in His house, to hear His Word preached, to be in His Word, to be reading it daily and understanding more of that relationship. And it amazes me that people who say, well, they're just too busy or too tired. They have too much else to do to spend time with God, who say, you know, I've tasted that the Lord is good, but I have no appetite to know Him any better, to spend more time with Him. Now, the second point is we have a negative command. For those who are in a new relationship with God, they put a priority on loving their brothers and sisters of Christ. There's a negative here of certain things they will avoid. And of course, this goes back to the condition. You can't do this on your own. Don't try to do these five things on your own strength, by your own willpower. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to change nature. It's like a caterpillar that can't fly, but goes in the cocoon and comes out and can fly. And what will that butterfly want to do? Want to fly. He can still walk, but he wants to fly. And as we are changed, there are certain things that maybe were part of our life before that we won't want to do. We want to avoid. And so verse 1, it says, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envying, and all slanders. The last three are all plural. Put away, or give up, or get rid of. It's used, that same verb, in Acts 7:58. You may remember, it's the stoning of Stephen. And those who were doing it laid their outer garments at the feet of Saul, so they could take up stones to stone Stephen. And so that word there is used of putting aside their outer garments. And saying to us, from a spiritual point of view, what we want to do is put away all these things and lay them aside. Put them in the closet so we won't bring them out ever again. And just as we've been commanded to love one another earnestly with a pure heart, with a deep and sacrificial love, we'll want to try to do all that the Holy Spirit would enable us to do, not to destroy or undermine our relationships with our brothers and sisters of Christ. Now, there are some sins that are mainly toward God. If you take God's name in vain, it's really dealing with God and your relationship with God. But all these, they're sins against God, but they're also sins against the body. They destroy the relationships within the body of Christ. The first item that's listed is malice. But the Greek, and Peter knows this word, it's a word that really means evil or wickedness. It's a very general word. For all that's evil. And so malice has this idea of our thoughts and what's behind it, our motives. But this word is all sorts of wickedness. Wickedness in our speech, wickedness in our action, as well as is wickedness in our motivation. Now, the most cunning is when it appears in terms of malice, where there's something sinister lurking in our hearts, when we're wishing ill for somebody else. But it's not restricted to that alone. And along with this is deceit, which is the attempt to deceive, to undermine the truth. A deliberate attempt at trickery or to mislead. And both those things point to our motivation. A motivation to do harm that destroys trust and destroys a relationship with others. Next in the list is hypocrisy, or it's really plural, hypocrisies. And that's putting on a false front of wanting people to see one thing when in actuality you're completely different underneath the surface. And a while ago there was a survey of the average person on asking why they object to Christianity or were reluctant to embrace Christianity. And the number one reason given that survey is the church is filled with hypocrites. And so this is a serious charge. And there may be some justification to it. It seems that there have been too many high-profile preachers that have gotten into serious sin. And that puts a black eye on it. And often, too, people know someone who claims to be a Christian, goes to church all the time, and they look at your life and say, you know, what do they do? And, well, in their business practices, they just do shameful things. Or what they do on the weekend, Friday night and Saturday, completely contradicts what they do Sunday morning. And such ones can legitimately be called hypocrites. But we need to realize and help others to realize that the church is the only institution where being a sinner is mandatory. Being a sinner is mandatory. If you're not a sinner, the church has nothing to offer you. The church and its message is for those who have sinned, that there's forgiveness, that there's new life, and it's through Jesus Christ. And so the church is a place where sinners come together to receive help, to receive healing. And so we should expect to see that those who are sinners and come in close contact will indeed sin. It's sort of like going to hospital, and what do you expect? You expect to see that there are some sick people there. And it shouldn't surprise us if we go into a hospital room and there's somebody sick in the bed. That's what it's there for. And the church is there for the sick. Those who have sinned and need the holiness is supplied through Jesus Christ. And hypocrisy is when you pretend to be better than what you are, to pretend that you don't have faults. Brotherly love admits, I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against you. I sin against others in the body of Christ and goes and asks for forgiveness. It doesn't say, I don't have any sin, or I've never hurt anybody in the body. The next two, envyings, plural, and all slanders, point to all types of acts of envy and slander, as well as all types of hypocrisy. And we're often envious of someone else in the church when they maybe have some sort of ability or given some sort of task that we would like. We would want to receive that gift or that ministry opportunity, but somebody else gets it and we're bypassed and we get jealous, we get envious of them. Maybe something is like having a singing ability that I don't have, or teaching ability, or maybe they have a nice family, a good spouse, and I don't have that. And begin to envy it. And wonder, why hasn't God given me those things? And slanders any speech which harms, or at least the intent is to harm, to hurt the emotions of another person or their reputation or their status, to bring them down. And all these things are especially sins that can take place in the church that do harm to the body of Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're called to put off, to put away these things so they're not a part of us. Agape love for one another seeks just the opposite. And the third point is the positive command given in verse 2. What are we to do? We're to be like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. How do we grow in terms of our love for others and our love for God? In our service in the kingdom of God, it's by longing for the Word of God, of seeking its nourishment to be strengthened by what God has communicated to us. Now, the image that Peter uses is familiar to any who've been around a newborn infant. It's been many years, but I can still remember, you know, when a baby wakes up in the middle of the night, they are loud and insistent. They want to be fed. And you can try to distract them. You can try to, you know, hold them and hug them. It won't work. An older child, it will work. They'll know that they're going to get fed. They don't have to be quite so insistent. They can be distracted by something. But not a newborn. That child, that baby, longs for milk earnestly and repeatedly, and nothing else will do. And the point is that we're to be like those infants and having such a strong desire for the milk of the Word of God, so that we would be taking in that nourishment that God has given us in His Bible, that we'd have such a thirst for the Word of God to be insistent upon it. Satisfied with nothing else, accepting nothing else, wanting it often, and wanting to drink deeply from it. And so we're commanded to long for the pure spiritual milk. Pure, unadulterated, free of any impurities. About once or twice, you know, I've gone to the refrigerator and taken some milk and taken a sip of it, and it's gone bad. I can still almost taste it in my mouth. It lingers. It's horrible. Well, we're to stay away from any impurity, imperfection. And so we go to the Word of God. It will not deceive or lead us astray. It will not teach us anything that's false or endorse any lie. And so we can reply upon what God's Word says. And that word here that's translated spiritual, it's a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word from which we get logic and logical. It literally means reasonable or rational. And it has sort of the idea of mental. And so I think what Peter is getting at, we're not to be thinking about physical milk, but sort of the mental milk. That which will strengthen us in terms of our souls, in terms of our minds, in terms of our hearts. And as we take in the Word of God, as it teaches us about God, as it strengthens our relationship to God, we'll grow in spiritual maturity. And just as a newborn baby needs milk to become spiritually healthy, to grow and develop, we need the milk of God's Word to grow spiritually more mature. Notice we're commanded to long for it. A command is always something we can do in Scripture. And so, as we think about the Word of God, we can develop a longing for it. We can cultivate that desire for God's Word, that each time we read it, we be thankful for. We pray that God would teach us more about Himself and a deeper relationship as we go to that Word of God. It's hard for me to understand someone who says that they love Christ, that they've tasted that the Lord is good, and yet daily neglect to read the Word. Don't look forward to the weekly worship and the preaching of the Word of God. Don't desire to be in the Bible, to be in Bible study, or some other way of coming to understand the Bible and what it teaches. How strong should our desire be to be fed by that Word? Stronger than a newborn's desire for the mother's milk. But there's a lot of wrong teaching, wrong philosophy, there's a lot of worship that downplays the Word of God. We're told to long for, to cultivate that desire. If we don't, there won't be spiritual growth. There won't be any maturity. But when we do, we can be confident that God will teach us and lead us into deeper understanding of the truth. Will lead us to a closer relationship with Him. As we get a stranglehold on that Word of God and know it. And are fed from it. Well, two applications. There's two commands, negative and positive. The negative is to lay aside malice or wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Those are part of the old lifestyle that people have before the new birth. They should be laid aside, taken off and put aside, never to be put on again. Look at that list. Is there one of them? Wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander that you find yourself prone to do? Pray that God would enable you to say no. To put it off completely. And then the positive is to long for God's Word. To desire the Word of God, that you be spiritually nourished from it. If you look at your heart and you say, well, I don't have that sort of desire for God's Word. Pray that God would give you that desire. That you would want to be reading His Word daily. That you'd want to understand it. You'd want to be here to worship, understanding what God has said. And growing more mature. Long for it. Be insistent. Just as a newborn baby is insistent for milk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in your word what we're to put off and what we're to put on. And we know that it's for those who have a relationship with you, those who have been born again by your Spirit, that we're able to do things, these things, that we can't do them in our own strength. And so we pray for His working in our hearts, so we would put away all malice or wickedness, all deceit, all hypocrisies in whatever form they would show up, all acts of envy and of slander. And instead that we would replace it with a longing for your word, to be nourished in your word day by day and week by week. Give us that desire. Give us that overwhelming desire that is satisfied in nothing else but the Word of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.